And welcome back. We were speaking last week about two churches, and it's probably a lot that could be said. I don't know that I can, honestly, within me, I don't claim enough understanding to really be able to describe what this day is going to look like. But we get snippets through Scripture. And last week, I pointed out a single word that appears a couple times in the Book of Mormon, and it appears in the Bible as well, but that word was supplication. And if you were here, even shared a definition that means to earnestly beg. I mean, that's what supplication means. It's interesting, in the latter part of the Book of Mormon, after Jesus has been with the people and they describe their worship in just a couple sentences, and they said they didn't keep the law of Moses anymore, but when they got together, whoever led the service led them whether to pray, it uses the word pray, or to sing, it uses the word sing, or it says to supplicate, and it uses the word supplicate, separating it from prayer. I always thought supplication was just another word for prayer, but it means to just pour your heart out to the Lord. And so that being an element of their worship, it was interesting that that was even pointed out, to use that word. That's how the Nephites in this golden age gathered, and that's how they worshiped. And sometimes it was praying, but sometimes it was pouring their heart out. And so my couple other places in the Book of Mormon you find this, is that in the 16th chapter of Alma, when the Zoramites are found in this false form of worship, and God directs Alma to preach the word, and starting with the people who've been cast out, to plant this word of Christ in their hearts, he points out that the reason that the people, the Zoramites, had fallen into this wicked tradition of just kind of this self-righteous prayer and no sincerity to it, to a God they didn't even understand. But he said they had fallen into many temptations, but that they had lost their way because they didn't pray and supplicate to God daily that they wouldn't be allowed to enter into temptation. And that's the point, that part of our daily walk was to beg God that we wouldn't enter into temptation, not just occasionally think about it when we remember, oh yeah, lead us not into temptation. That's in the Lord's Prayer. It was as if it was a daily necessity that was overlooked by the people. And so some of that makes me wonder, well, how should we look today, and maybe how should this church look in the future when there's two churches? So Zechariah in prophecy talks about a day when the Jews return, and it's interesting, just to kind of finish up this word supplication, I shared the scripture last week, but it bears repeating. It's interesting that he talks about this day to come, and this is a description of what happens when there's the two churches in Zechariah 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Remember David against the Goliath. So even the weak are going to be strong. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So this is a major, major part of the prophecy, is how God, who was vengeful, you know, towards the Jews for their iniquity, now is vengeful towards their enemies. And so then in the next verse, verse 10, he describes how this is going to happen. And he says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. He's gonna pour this on. And notice what this means, how it's described here. And then they recognize Jesus. Notice, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So describing this day, and this is, you know, this isn't just an inspired version thing. This is in the Bible of everybody, that they'll come back and see this was Jesus and mourn because of what they had done. But notice the spirit of grace and supplication, the description of the nature of the spirit to beg God. Now, and when they'd scoffed at God and Jesus, that's not upon the Jews, but that's upon the people of this church, when there's two churches. So, you know, they'll be in bitterness for him. It's a beautiful, and it's a and it's a mournful, and it's wow, that's the nature of how the hearts will change towards God. So the spirit of supplication is a word, it's a description that will be present in this day to come. It means to earnestly beg. So there's a couple more words, and I just want to dwell on this for a few minutes. This comes from Lehi's blessing to his children on his deathbed. And he's prophesying to one of his grandsons, whose name happens to be Joseph. And his son Joseph, not his grandson, his grandchildren are the Laman and Lemuel children who are gathered to him. He's prophesying to his son Joseph about his children to come through him. And in this prophecy, which is given in the second book of Nephi, chapter 2, verse 9, Lehi talks about Joseph of Egypt. And Lehi discusses this is the guy who was sold by his brothers as a slave, lied to dad that he was killed. Joseph rises up in Egypt in power, and in a day to come saves his family, right? That Joseph. So Joseph apparently had a lot of writings that weren't contained in the canon of scripture that we call the Bible. They were apparently in the brass plates that Lehi brought to the New World, because he quotes from them and he talks about this. And he says in the second book of Nephi, chapter 2, he talks about how Joseph had seen their day. And at verse 6, 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 6, great were the covenants of the Lord which he made unto Joseph, wherefore Joseph truly saw our day. So this is Lehi speaking about their venture into this new world of America. He obtained a promise of the Lord that out of the fruit of his loins, meaning his children to come, the Lord God would raise up a righteous branch unto the house of Israel. So a branch could be a group of people, but it could also be a specific person. And in this case, he's talking about a person. Verse 8, not the Messiah, but a branch which was to be broken off, nevertheless to be remembered in the covenants of the Lord. So in this case, he's talking about a branch of people being broken off. Sometimes Jesus was referred to the branch as well. That's why I say sometimes a person, sometimes people. But notice, here's the point. These would be remembered in the covenants of the Lord. In verse 9, that the Messiah should be manifest unto them in the latter days in the spirit of power. In the spirit of power. Now, Jesus came to the people of the Nephites in person, and that was in power. But notice the promise that he would be manifest unto them in the last days, again, in the spirit of power, bringing them out of darkness into light, out of hidden darkness and out of captivity into freedom. And so it's interesting, the rest of this chapter, I don't really want to spend any time with it today, although we could. It could be one of these classes. You know, a couple times I've tricked you a little bit. I haven't tricked you, but I've given you a name. Like one time we had showed some initials, JS, and talked about this man who had a gold Bible and had a following and all these things. And of course, it looked like it was Joseph Smith, but remember, it was actually a guy named James Strang. Okay, so what appeared to be one person was really another, and one or two of the details didn't fit. So that was the clue. I did the same thing when we were talking about Martin Luther, and I showed the name, and it could have seemed like I was talking about Adolf Hitler, but it wasn't. It was Martin Luther. Well, the reason I'm bringing that up, and we talked about those things in class previously, is because the rest of this chapter talks about a seer, and I don't want to pick a fight right now, but it's commonly read, the rest of the say, oh yeah, well, it must be talking about Joseph Smith. It must be talking about Joseph Smith. Could be, but and a lot of it points to it, but there's a few of the details that don't. And there's a few of the things that I just scratch my head at when I read, and I think, well, how could this be Joseph Smith? Yeah, Joseph Smith followed the name part of it, but it talks about a couple things where he says in verse 17, I'm going to raise up a seer out of the fruit of thy loins, he says. Okay, so he's talking even to his son Joseph, and he closes the chapter saying, hey, this is going to be someone who raises up from your lineage, right? Well, Joseph Smith claimed he was of the tribe of Ephraim, which was one of Joseph's sons, and that fits. But the problem there is these people were all of Manasseh. This is a different tribe altogether. Now, maybe that's splitting hairs. But what the other part of this is, and I said I wasn't going to get into it, and here I go. I'm getting into it. There's a couple other things about it where he says, he shall rise up from among them, among your seed. In other words, like one of Joseph's remnant people, right? And so there's, I'm sorry I'm even mentioning it. It's just one of these things where I'm not sure this is what we commonly say it's always been. And I'm not saying it's not either, but there's just some questions about it that make me wonder. But that's really aside. The point is this, the bigger point, and I don't want to lose the point, is back to this. The promise, regardless of who the seer is that there's a spirit of power that comes back to these people, right? Through whoever, and through the word that returns to them. And the way it happens is when the word returns to them, notice, we'll get up to it here in the next verses. There's a spirit of obedience that is promised. So this supplication, this, you know, being honest with the Lord, begging the Lord, the power that's promised and the obedience. The olive tree parable describes a time when the servants finally under the, not just the command of the master, but working shoulder to shoulder with him, labor together. And it says they obey the commandments of the Lord of the vineyard in all things, right? That's a change. We haven't witnessed that yet, and I think in the days of our church, even though we've received the restored gospel. But that's part of what's to come. Revelation 14, I believe, describes these same people. Verse 1, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. These are they who weren't defiled with women, they're virgins. These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, and that's kind of the point, redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of unto God and the Lamb. The chapter goes on to describe how the gospel goes to the world from these people. I believe, you know, we throw around the word endowment and things that I think that's kind of capturing this, that there's a spirit of obedience among the people who follow God. No, Amos says, no one will say, know the Lord, for they'll all know the Lord, right? That's the promise to come. And of course, you know, humility is supposed to be an element present all the times. But unless we consider ourselves unworthy, unless we consider ourselves fools and come down in the depths of humility, God doesn't open any of this to us. But the last word I wanted, so we've talked about this supplication, the power, the obedience. The last word I want to use, and again, this is just kind of my understanding of this. There's a lot we could talk about, I suppose, or add to this, but I don't want to make it too complex. And really, that's why this word is here, is simplicity. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I fear lest by any means, just like the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. All right, so we know how Eve fell from this subtle serpent talk. He said, I think that it could happen that just like it happened to Eve, that your minds could be corrupted from, what does it say? From the simplicity that is in Christ, right? The simplicity that is in Christ. Not turning the message into something so complex that it, you know, it takes years of study and PhDs to comprehend. That the simple message of Christ is what either our sins are washed away by his merit or we turn away from it. That's what it comes down to. And so when this word goes out in power, notice, again, Nephi points this out when the people wouldn't look at the serpent in the wilderness that Moses lifts up that had bitten them and caused their pain. He says, all they had to do was look, but because of the simpleness of the way or easiness of it, there were many who perished. Well, this has been a problem ongoing through the history of at least the Hebrew nations, looking beyond the mark, of course. But notice this, and I'm bringing this back full circle to 2 Nephi 2 again. This is the same chapter now of Lehi speaking to his son Joseph. And I wanted to bring this point back here because he talks about how the words that his people would write would come back to his people in the last days. And notice what he says. He said the words will cry from the dust to these people. And notice he says, and it shall come to pass that their cry shall go even according to the simpleness of their words. It'll because of the power of God that has rested on these people, and we hope to be a part of that. And I'm not excluding us. I'm not saying it's someone else. It's us, but it's the covenant people of this promise. But they're brought back to the simplicity of Christ, the beautiful message of Christ. The parallels, you're saved or you're not. That is this simpleness. And so accordingly, that's the message, how it's taken through simpleness. So those are some things I just wanted to say. Now, I want to come back to the two churches. I want to come back to that. But there's something else that bugs me a little bit about myself, my own life. And that's that, you know, so if that's to come, why aren't we there now? And you know, what separates us from God? Well, it's always sin. It's always sin that separates us. Mike and I were working on the podcast recently. If you don't know about that, you can talk to Mike. But we get together and talk and record our conversations, and people like to listen for some reason. But in a recent time we were visiting, we came across something in Alma 16, and it, to me, was one of these moments where it's like, you know, a word can jump out at you, something you can see forever. And where it came to me is, if you look around verse, I think it's 100, Alma 16. Verse 112 is probably where I want to focus. But again, this is this Zoramite story, the people who've had this form of godliness and yet deny the power of God. They're mixed up with lies. They've denied Christ even though they acknowledge God. They don't talk about God once they leave their church, their synagogue. But in this moment, Mike and I were talking recently, and we were noticing this prayer that Alma, this is Alma Jr., the one who's had the change of heart, he then realizes that their job is to go preach to these people, the Zoramites who have been cast out. And he realizes a couple things. One, he prays with his fellow laborers. And if you look in verse 12, he names a few of them: Ammon, Aaron, Omner, Amulek, Zizrim. And then he says, this is Alma 16, verse 112. And then he says, my two sons. But he doesn't name the sons. He just says two sons. Well, he says, Lord, will you pray? Now, I'm just going to read the verse. I'm going to start at verse 108. He said, you know, these people, he's lamenting because the people have not come to Christ. And so at Alma 16, 108, oh Lord God, how long wilt thou suffer that such wickedness and infidelity shall be among this people? O Lord, wilt thou give me strength that I may bear with my infirmities? For I am infirm, and such wickedness among this people doth pain my soul. So he's acknowledging his weakness. He's calling it an infirmity. And his soul is in anguish because of this. O Lord, my heart is exceeding sorrowful. And so here's the point, and this is the word that jumped out, and it's twice in this passage here when Mike and I were speaking. He says, wilt thou comfort my soul, but he doesn't stop there. He says, wilt thou comfort my soul in Christ? Wilt thou comfort my soul in Christ? And he goes on, and he says, O Lord, will you grant that we might have strength to suffer with patience and these afflictions which shall come upon me because of this iniquity of the people? So it's interesting. He's already anticipating, this is going to be hard. I'm going to suffer affliction for just wanting to share the truth with these people. You know, he's got the right mind frame for the task in front of him. But notice, he doesn't say, Lord, will you just make me feel happy? Comfort my soul in Christ. Comfort my soul in Christ. O Lord, verse 12, will thou comfort my soul and give me success and my fellow laborers? We read these people. And again, he says, even all these wilt thou, O Lord, comfort their souls in Christ. Comfort their souls in Christ. And so what's interesting is I pondered this and I wonder, and I don't say I claim I fully understand it, but it's caused me to wonder, the nature of our sin, the things that separate us from God. I had to ask this of myself. I said, how can I identify what separates me, the sin that separates me? And it comes down to this. What comforts you? What comforts you? Now I could say, well, are you comforted in Christ? Well, yeah, but what does that mean? What does that mean? What are the things that comfort you? Do they bring you to a closer walk, or are they things that separate you? Are we found when we're in turmoil? And I'm not going to leave you hanging with this. I want to actually give some answers I think we find in Scripture. And I'm stepping away from the prophecy here for a minute because I want to talk about something of the heart and of the soul. But when he's saying, will you comfort me in Christ? He didn't say, will you just comfort me and give me a new house and I'll be happy, you know, a new car. He wants to be comforted in Christ in the thing that's lasting and the thing that's eternal. And so they go out and they do this missionary work and they have success. You read the rest of the chapter. They had success. They teach these people who have been cast out how to plant Jesus in their hearts. And these people have this, you know, conversion experience and good things happen. And this is in the 16th chapter of Alma. But what's interesting is the next three chapters aren't the missionary story. They're letters to Alma's sons. In the 17th chapter is a letter to a son who was obedient. The 18th chapter is a letter to a son who was obedient. The 19th chapter is a letter to a son who found comfort in chasing harlots, okay? I mean, to describe the story. And when they were, notice I said now in 16, it doesn't mention the names of the other two sons. I don't know if it was this son or not. His name was Corianton. But he says to Alma in chapter 19, Alma says to his son Corianton, you didn't give so much heed to my words as your brother did among of the Zoramites. For you did, and this is in Alma 19, verse 3, 4, 5, 6, through there. He said, you forsook the ministry and went over to the land of Siron among the borders of the Lamanites after that harlot Isabel. And you, when you should have tended the ministry wherewith you were entrusted. I mean, I love the transparency of this, I guess, just from the story's sake, that he says, not only was this a problem for you, but then he says, hey, and the problem was when they saw your actions later, they wouldn't believe my words. You know, that's what the dad speaking to the son. He says that just a couple verses later. He said, they wouldn't believe my words when they saw what you were doing. But that's part of the story. Now, the rest of that chapter shares some amazing doctrine about life and death and salvation. But coming back to this question, so what comforts you? So here, Alma's praying that his companions, himself, will be comforted in Christ. One son takes off, wants to find comfort in the world. And that comes back to my question, what comforts you? We can all probably relate to this Alma son moment at times in our life where we should have been obedient and we weren't. And I wonder in my own life, you know, what comforts you? Have I told you about my adultery problem? Now I got a bunch of people to look up all of a sudden. No, and I'm not laughing. I have an adultery problem. I've never been alone with another woman. I've been married 32 years. I mean, I've never touched a woman. I don't think I've even really been behind a closed door with another woman. I've never had any intimate discussions with anyone other than my wife, but I have an adultery problem because I recognize this in that my mind can wander, right? My mind can go to thoughts that it shouldn't. And I don't blame that and saying, well, I'm just a guy or I'm just a man. But I realize that there's times in life for whatever reason you feel down or frustrated, or there's tension, and your mind goes to places where you know it shouldn't, and yet it does. And the reason it's so easy for me to talk about this in front of you guys here at Colburn Road and even on this recording is because you have the same problem too, okay? And so it's easy to stand here and talk about my adultery problem. And this is brought home recently where I was at a gathering of some people in a worship service, and a man stands up with his wife and he talks to the crowd and he grabs the microphone and he goes, you know, I want you to know I've been free from my sex addiction since 2012. And I'm like, man, this is weird. I didn't expect this. And he didn't go into a lot of details. He said, no, I've been free. And he said, and I can talk about this freely because not only my sin, but my shame was nailed to the cross with Jesus. He said, I have no shame. He said, I'm fallen. I'm unworthy. And it was beautiful because he just continued to share how he was unworthy of the blessings of the Lord and the healing that had come in his life. And I come back to this question and I ask this question. So what comforts you? I mean, is it counting your money? Does that comfort you? You know, is it just dreaming of having bigger things and better things and more things and stuff that you have to store in storage units because you have more stuff and you don't remember what's in the storage units? I mean, is that what comforts you? The only comfort that when the spirit of supplication and power and humility rests on the church, the only comfort comes in Christ, right? That's the point, is that until our comfort is in the hope of salvation, is in the hope of Jesus Christ, we're just like waves, we're like leaves blown in the wind, we're just tossed to and fro until we're solidly comforted by the hope of Christ, by the nature of Christ, by his passion for us, by the hope of salvation. If those things can carry us through the dark days of temptation, that's when we find peace in this world. Nephi shares a remedy. This is a little bit more of the heart. We'll get back to the prophecy part here in a little bit. But if you want to turn to 2 Nephi chapter 3 in the inspired, in the RLDS version of the scriptures. 2 Nephi chapter 3. So this chapter, Nephi's commenting, and he speaks of how his father ended the prophecy and blessings upon his children and grandchildren. And then that's in about verse 21 through 23, and Lehi's buried. But he's kind of, maybe Nephi's mood is somewhat melancholy. It's not many days after his death, and he says in verse 24, Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael were angry because of the admonitions of the Lord. So it's already like, you know, they're mad and there's problems and there's tension. That the family came together around the bedside of Lehi and there was peace in that moment, and now it's just gone. And so he's constrained to speak to his brothers, and you know, they're angry with him. And when he's speaking to them, though, he looks inwardly. And at verse 31, he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding the goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am. My heart sorroweth because of the flesh. My soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. Now keep in mind, the person writing this has been carried in the spirit to high mountains, has stood in the presence of angels and even the Lord himself. That's who he said gave him the vision, who is his companion. He said, I knew it was the Lord. I mean, he stands in the presence of the Lord. This is someone, I mean, who's been commanded to tap, tap, tap plates for us to have thousands of years later. I mean, this is someone who God's hand is on. And what does he say of himself? He said, my heart sorrows because of my iniquities. So I share this for a couple reasons, because it's easy for us in life, and you know, I can testify if you want me to take the next couple weeks of hardship in my own life, even presently, where sometimes your own sin and your despair can cause you to wonder if anything was true. You know, if was that really real? Did God really put his hand on me then? Because I don't feel like it now. And so he's lamenting now that this has happened to him too. So there's comfort in misery, as they say, but realize here's someone who's done great and mighty things for God, and he's realizing his own weakness, and he's not even saying he's even overcome sin totally. I mean, it'd be a lot easier to read this if he'd say, hey, yeah, and I haven't sinned for many years. I've been perfect ever since. He's saying, no, my heart sorrows because of my iniquities. Now notice what iniquities he's talking about in verse 33, 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 33. I'm encompassed about because of the temptations and sins which doth so easily beset me. And when I want to rejoice, my heart groans because of my sins. So I want to feel good, but I have to look in the mirror and I see my iniquities. I see my weakness. I see my, like I said, my adulterous thoughts or my wayward heart or my whatever. And so, but here comes a remedy. And this is useful for all of us. Notice there's a process here, and I can't claim I fully understand this. My heart's been going to this recently, and I think there's more to glean. But just on the surface, I see a couple things, and we can talk about this. But he says, nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. So first he realizes, hey, if God was there with me, trusting God, the day he took me up on this mountain, it's got to be the same God who's with me today, even though I feel like I'm down in the valley in the depths, right? Because if God was God then, he's God today now, right? So that's one of the first remedies when sin overwhelms us, or when just despair or the challenges of life. It might not even be something we brought upon ourselves. It might be hardships in your home or choices other people have made, and they just bring you so low. Remember, the God who you've testified of, who, hey, you know, I bet you if I asked a show of hands, I won't. But if I said, hey, how many of you know someone or have experienced a direct miraculous healing of God, from God, by the laying on of hands through an elder in the church? I bet you every hand. In fact, how many could say that? If I said, how many of you know of a healing or have experienced a healing in your life? How many hands? Yeah, every table, every row, right. So that's the same God who's with you when you wonder, gosh, was it real? Was any of that real? Because that he's showing the weakness of our flesh here. It's not the weakness of God. But he says, I'm encompassed about with temptation. So this is Nephi speaking. I know what it's like to be surrounded by temptation. But I know in whom I trust. He's been my support. He led me through afflictions in the wilderness. He preserved me on the waters. He filled me with his love. Even to where he says, my flesh felt like it was going to be consumed. Verse 36. He confounded my enemies, causing them to quake before him. And now the enemies were his brothers, okay, but nevertheless. He has heard my cry by day and given me knowledge by visions in the nighttime. So I've waxed bold in mighty prayer before him by day, and I've sent my voice up on high. So the first thing he does is he remembers in whom he trusts when he's feeling low. He remembers the good things because they were real, right? They were real. And I know that's the first thing you want to think, man, maybe all this was just a lie. So then in verse 42, he says, oh, then, if I've seen these great things, if the Lord in his condescension, if the Lord in stooping down to the children of men has visited me in so much mercy, why should I weep? Why should I linger? So he's saying, if the Lord showed me so much mercy, why is it that sin wins the day? Why is it that my frustration with my life gets more points in that column than the God column? He says, in my flesh waste away because of my affliction. Why should I yield to sin because of my flesh, or give way to temptation because the evil one, or, well, let me read this specifically rather than paraphrase it. Verse 44. Why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have place in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? There's some keys right there. See, when we give way to temptation, the verse implies that's opening the door for Satan to do what? Destroy our peace and afflict our soul. And so if what we're feeling is the effect of destroyed peace and afflicted soul, that's the anguish that Nephi is describing he experiences. And if that happened because he gave way to temptation, it says in verse 44, then, and if temptation happens when we yield to sin, it comes back to this question. What comforts you, right? What comforts you? And that's, so what he does here, and I think there's a process we can learn from it, and I can't say I understand it or if he even applied it completely, but notice how he turns this now. He acknowledges his state. He's not saying, I'm perfect and you need to be perfect. No, he's about as transparent as they come. First thing is he asks the question, why am I angry because of my enemies? So his enemies are his brothers who are trying to kill him. And if you just keep your finger there on that third chapter, if you jump ahead to verse 4, even though he's about to pray, chapter 4, verse 1, it just notice he says, I, Nephi, did cry much unto the Lord my God because of the anger of my brethren. You know, even after he's done sharing this remedy, the problem was still there. And here's the point. Nephi's not sharing a solution to make the enemies go away. You know, he's not like the psalmist writes, I think it's Psalm 109, where he says, break their teeth, O Lord. You know, he's not saying that. He's giving a solution of the medication that his soul needs, right? Despite his enemies, despite the presence of Satan all around him. So the first thing is he has to recognize his anger in verse 45. Why am I angry because of my enemy? Okay. In other words, he's acknowledging that enemies are going to be there probably till the day I die. He's realized this. He knew this actually in his vision already. He saw the conflict that was going to happen for generations between his children and his brother's children. But don't let it anger you, right? And that's sometimes where we find ourselves when there's problems in the home or in relationships. It's like it causes us to have anger. The first thing he says, okay, don't have anger. Don't get swallowed up in the anger. Awake my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice my heart, give place no more for the enemy in my soul. So he didn't say Satan's vanquished now. He just says, don't give place in your soul for that. Realize he's still out there, but just don't let him have place in the soul. And he's asking first this through rejoicing. You know, there's powerful healing through rejoicing. And you may know this. Years ago, I had it was kind of like a little industrial accident, but I got bad chemical burns on my legs. I won't go into the details of that. But doctor wasn't sure, and gosh, can I have surgery, this and that and the other. And there was a lot of pain from where I had some burns on my legs. Well, what I found one day, because it was really painful, one day I just thought, Lord, this is like all I can do is just kind of bear through this. And I remember thinking, why not praise the Lord? Because I wanted to save this praise of God for when I was like finally healed and overcome this. And in this moment, I remember driving in my car, and it was like I just started praising God for whatever reason. And I can remember just feeling, I can't describe it any other way, just this powerful like sensation where these burns had been on my lower leg that had, it was just like pulsating, like healing of some kind, just in the act of praising God in the midst of pain. It was like where the pain hurt, I was feeling some kind of sensation. And it was like, I went to the doctor several times after this, and he's like, I can't believe how fast this is healing. He said, you know, I thought we were going to have to do surgery. And I was like, you're almost better. And it's like, but I realized in this moment when I was feeling this great pain, that praising God, even before a blessing was visibly evident, was a remedy. And so Nephi's sharing this. He says, rejoice my heart, give place no more for the enemy of my soul. Do not anger because of my enemies. So verse 45 and 48, he said, okay, let the anger go. Rejoice. He's not saying rejoice because your enemies are gone. See the difference? He's just saying, don't let them have place in your heart. Don't slacken your strength because of the afflictions. He didn't say, my afflictions have vanished. No, he just says, don't give up. right? These are remedies. Rejoicing, not angering, not slackening your strength. And he says it again, verse 50, rejoice, O my heart. Cry to the Lord and say, Lord, I will praise you forever. Notice this praise isn't coming at the end when all the enemies are behind him. He's still surrounded by them. And that's the difference. He said, so he's teaching us that we can find hope in the midst of hurt by praising God in the midst of that strife, right? O Lord, I will praise you forever. My soul will rejoice in thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. He continues in that vein, but I've been talking for a while. Does anyone have anything they want to say or talk or add to? Question, comment? Yes, Brian.
One of the things I love this portion of scripture you ended on there. If I remember correctly, his father had just died.
Yes, yeah, 20 verses prior, I think.
And it's almost like the mourning process that we all go through, that you see his remorse and his regret, this you see his remembrance then, and then the assurance, and then we press forward.
And then we
press
forward.
It's almost like this process of this mourning that happened that we go through also.
Yes.
And I just, that portion of scripture I just really love.
Yeah, thank you for adding that. You know, we could study this. He continues like verse 61, O Lord, I've trusted in you and I will trust you forever. You see, our nature is when we're hurting, we're wondering if God is still there, and now can I trust him at all? Because he was there and he doesn't feel like he's there. But he's saying, no, just trust him forever. Trust him forever, right? And this is the beauty of this. I mean, this is speaking to me right now in my own life. But... And it deserves more attention than I'm going to even give it. But I want to share this because we suffer. You know, we find ourselves lost and confused. And if God was the God of power when we praised him and thanks for the blessings that we received, he's the same God when it seems like he's nowhere to be found, right? And the assurance is that our prayers are not misplaced if we praise him even before the blessings are visible. All right. So, anybody else? All right. It's a little back to the prophecy now. We got enough time. Well, we don't have enough time. I actually have three classes worth of PowerPoint here today, so we're just going to get as far as we get. But that's okay. So, the reason I'm sharing this, though, comes back to this context of Nephi's vision. And remember the first part of the vision about salvation? You know, Lehi sees a vision. And then Nephi sees what we think is the same vision, but when the angel or the messenger, which is actually Christ, explains this to him, he brings it back to Christ every time. Okay, here's a baby, now it born to this virgin. Now do you see the condescension of God? Okay, here's him doing miracles. Here's him on the cross. Do you see the condescension of God? That's how Nephi sees the salvation part. And then the second part of the vision is the covenant's fulfilled part. And this is where this verse comes in then. We saw the time where he sees his people have fallen away, but they come back to God, and now there's two churches. 1 Nephi 3, verse 232. And it came to pass that I beheld that the wrath of God was poured on this great and abominable church. That's church number one of two, or you can call it the second church, I don't care, but there's two. Insomuch that there were wars and rumors of wars among all the kindreds, nations, people of the earth, right? So when does this manifest itself again? Just to put arms around a big time frame from our day forward, we tend to talk about a few of the bullet points in our circles of history. Well, you know, God brought the word back to us, and then, you know, we're going to build Zion, and then the millennium. Those are kind of the three bullet points we discuss. Nephi brings out a few more of the bullet points, maybe the sub points, and they're important. There's a time period. Well, there's more than those three bullet points. The gospel comes to these people. We're this Gentile church, right? The gospel returns to Joseph's people, right? Those are the Nephite remnant. Those are the ones who we saw in the second chapter receive the spirit of power, okay? Share the simpleness of the word. when the word goes back to them, that's what Jesus says, you'll be like the lion among the Gentiles who, if it will, can tread down, tear in pieces. He's talking about a group of people yet to receive the word. They're the descendants of these writers. That's an important bullet point. When those people receive the word, we see in 3 Nephi 10, a city is built. And in between there, we see some judgment on the Gentiles, okay? The Gentile nations who rejected the fullness of the gospel. But we don't lose hope, because 3 Nephi 10 describes a city built on this land that was the inheritance of Joseph's people through Lehi. Repentant Gentiles, the people of Joseph, build a city, and it says the power of God is there. It's 3 Nephi 10, 1 through 3. From there, the work commences, that the word goes out. And it goes out to all the world, and it begins with the dispersed of God's people. That's about verse 4. It begins with the 12 tribes. That's verse 5. It begins with the Jews and all the people of the world. That's verse 6 and 7. And in each case it says, and then shall the work commence, and then shall the work commence, and then shall the work commence. Okay, and I know we've talked about that time frame in past classes, but this time period of this great and abominable church and the wrath of God being poured out on it, that's happening then, all right? And there's a lot of scriptures that support this. I'm trying to just put in a general time frame. What does this look like in terms of things in the future? Well, it happens when God's people are going out and these two churches form in the world, because God's arm, his power, is being revealed. And Satan, who's the founder of this evil, not just a single entity or organization, but the desire to blind the minds of the hearts of mankind. It's either the people who want to come to Christ or the people who are blinded by Satan. That's the division. It's in this time frame now when this word is going forth under the direction of Jesus to the world. When you see this, and notice though, God's wrath for a while was poured out upon the Jews, his own people. And now the wrath turns upon this great and abominable church. In the early days, and that's why we had a couple of classes talking about history of the Jews and their persecution in the mid centuries. We saw God's wrath was poured out upon these people. And I want to share a few of the scriptures that Jesus said would happen. Well, I guess, I should probably share these two. I want to let you know where we're going. I'm going to just show you a couple slides, and I didn't even include the scriptures, but we'll spend a couple Sundays. It's worth going through this, because Deuteronomy tells a story that's vital to understand, and I've just made a brief outline. I might add to this, but in this story of Deuteronomy, it tells about these things that are going to happen to the Jews. It foretells from the beginning what they're going to see. It tells the reasons. You know, in the fourth chapter, we get the foretelling. In the eighth chapter, we get the reason. Seventh and eighth chapter, we get there explaining why they wandered in the wilderness. In fact, I'm jumping ahead here, but I want to do this for a reason, just because I know we're not going to get too far into this in class, but to put arms around the stuff we were talking about the trials of our life and how we overcome the sin, just turn to the eighth chapter of Deuteronomy, if you will. There's a little gem in here that applies to us. Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I always have to sing a song when I'm trying to find these books. You can do that. You know, you teach your kids the songs that teach the verses of the books of the Bible, and then you find yourself singing them when you're trying to find a book of the Bible. They used to have one that was about the books of the Old Testament, and I still remember it. So help me find Deuteronomy just now anyhow. So Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell speech to the Israelites who have been wandering in the wilderness now for 40 years. The same ones who were taken out of Egypt, had been slaves there, saw the seas part, 40 years are behind them now, and they're looking across this Jordan River, and there's the promised land. And Moses is told, you aren't going to go, Moses. Now, there's reasons for that, and we've talked about the symbolism of Moses staying behind and what that meant. But I want you to see something that, to me, I don't know, Moses is, it applies in our lives, not just the people back then. Moses says this, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. So he's saying, hey, when you go to that other land on the other side of the river, keep the commandments. That's what God told your people to do. Verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether thou wouldst keep the commandments or no. So notice that you're in the wilderness for 40 years to do what? To one, humble you, to prove who you were, to prove your heart, right? See, I know we shared this at times past, but my, you know, this word 40 is symbolic of transformation, right? You know, the 40-day fasts and the 40-year in the wilderness. It wasn't coincidental that 40 was the number used. But the 40 years represents something, not just 40 years of our life. You know, I look around the room and a lot of us have made it that many, plus a few more years, right? It doesn't mean specifically a time span of 40 years in our life, but it means the wilderness of our life. You know, this whole journey that the Israelites embarked on is symbolic of our journey. When they found they were slaves, the only remedy, it wasn't magic by the magicians or anything Moses could do of turning the water red. It was when they applied the blood of the unblemished lamb to their doorpost. That's when the angel flew over and death passed them over, right? When they left, that was faith. That's like faith in Jesus. When they left Pharaoh and ran, that was like repentance. They couldn't even let their bread rise. They had to run so quickly. Turning from the thing that bound them, that's our repentance. That's turning from sin. When they passed through the water, that the Red Sea was parted, and that was their baptism. That's our baptism, right? And they received the law on the mountain. That's where we receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. It's promised to us, right? But then, just like the Israelites, we all spend our life in the wilderness. Well, that's where we're at right now, all of us. And if we make it, if we endure to the end, we get to the promised land, right? Well, if we endure in this life, and this is the challenge, God's telling us, I'm going to have things happen to you that are going to humble you, right? I'm going to have things in your life that you couldn't anticipate to prove you. There are going to be things that happen in your life that are going to prove which side your heart was on, right? That's why this is important, that we understand what happened to them, because it's happened to us. And so, verse 3, and he humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. He fed you with manna, which manna was simply a symbolism of the word of God, that you had to live on it every day, right? Not by bread alone. That's why there was no bread. That was why there was nothing else. It was like, if you don't live by the word of God and that guides you every day, you're going to perish in the wilderness, right? That was what was to feed our soul. He said, I fed you with manna, which you didn't know, you didn't understand, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man doth live not by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God doth man live. So we're all in this wilderness right now, being proven, right? Being tempted, being challenged, if our heart will remain faithful, if we'll call on him in the afflictions. So I just wanted to point that out. Like I said, I know the door's going to open here in a second, and if I didn't get to that today, I thought, well, it wouldn't make sense to tie it in next time. But know that the afflictions that you suffer, the challenges that you suffer, you're not alone, one thing. It's not new, and God hasn't forsaken you or any of us when we suffer in these ways. So this this process, so this is really kind of, I don't know, it's probably a good stopping point because class is about done, but what I wanted to say, and this is kind of a different class because Roger, I don't think you raised your hand once today, all right? And I just noticed that. So I did something wrong, but go ahead.
It's a commandment in the scriptures in 3 Nephi that we don't contend over the Lord's doctrine.
All right.
I didn't want to be contentious.
Okay. I'll count that as good. Well, when we meet next, then it'll be 2 weeks. I think Dale has class next week. Thank you, Dale. This where we're going to start at is we're going to read the prophecies that bring closure to all this. When God makes His arm bare to the world, He talks about it in the Book of Mormon. He explains it. He explains it to the Jews. We're going to spend some time in Deuteronomy. It's not a book that takes forever to read, actually, but you might find these points as you read the story are all explained. The foretelling, they're called a remembrance. The foretelling of blessings and cursings, and then the promise. And even how they would wonder why. You know, do I have time to share this? I might. They haven't opened the door yet. So there's a Deuteronomy 29. Turn to this real quick. I thought I was going to let you go, but
Deuteronomy what?
29. I probably won't get to this story. That's going to take too long. No, nope, we'll save it for next time. I know as soon as I get into it, the door will open and then I'll lose you. But thank you, class. I appreciate the time again. We're going to come back and kind of wrap up the story. Oh, and I didn't refer to the book that you've got in the notes, the Final Prophecy book, but most all these scriptures are in the last, I don't know, probably 10, 15 pages of that. It's all kind of outlined in there. So if you have that, you can kind of study that. Or even better, just you might read the book of Deuteronomy before we meet again and hope you enjoy it. So, all right, thanks, guys. Well, good to see you back, Bonnie. Welcome back from your Northwest excursion.